How grateful I am to be with you good brethren here at Benton. I appreciate the invitation that the elders have given me and the congregation here to invite me to come in and study and worship with you this week, and I'm extremely grateful to that and look forward to being with you, Lord willing, all week long, and we hope that we can bear some good fruit in the Lord's kingdom this week. I've gotten to know you better last evening. I appreciate your hospitality there and the time spent together with you and getting to know you better, and look forward to more of that this week. This morning, we're going to be talking about the Bible that we hold in our hands is indestructible. We're going to look at Peter's statement where he says that the word of the Lord abides forever. And I want us to be reminded of that fact this morning, that the Bible that we hold in our hands is not going anywhere. It's indestructible, and we'll always have it with us. And it really is a testimony to the fact that the Bible is the very Word of God. And for our younger folks here this morning, I want them to understand that the Bible is the very Word of God, and they need that in their lives as we need it in our lives. And I hope that this will also be a faith-building lesson with regard to evidences for the Bible being the very Word of God. We hold in our hands an indestructible book. And what are we doing with it? I want to close this morning by admonishing us to do the right thing with this book that we have. And so this morning, I want us to consider the Word of the Lord abides forever. If you'll turn with me this morning to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, by way of introduction, I just wanted to read a statement in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, beginning in verse 9. Ecclesiastes 12, 9. I enjoy books. I like going to Goodwill to see if I can find a good bargain on a book. I like to go maybe to a thrift shop and find some books or a yard sale. I enjoy books, especially religious books. And there are a lot of books out there. And we might have an interest in history or geography or social studies, and we might have an interest in Western novels or something along those lines, and so we collect books. And there are a lot of them that are made, but there's nothing more important than the Word of God. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 9, and further, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written uprightly, even the words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads, and as nails well fastened are the words of the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. And furthermore, my son, be admonished of the making of many books. There is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. This is the end of all the matter. All hath been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment with every hidden thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. There are many books that have been made, verse 12, but Solomon says there is one that outweighs them all. That would be God's word, the words of truth, verse 10. Those words that goad us, that prod us in life. They are also, verse 11, nails. We can fasten our lives to the Word of God. They make us stable. And they are going to be the words that judge us in the last day. The commandments of God, verses 13 and 14. There's a lot of books, but there's nothing more important than the Word of God. Let me ask you this question this morning. How many books can you name this morning that are on the New York Times bestseller list? Name me the top three books of the New York Times bestseller list. We probably could not do that this morning. That's not something that's on our radar screen. With some, they may be able to do that. But we can't do that. That's not something that is of importance to us. If I were to say to you, however, which book is printed the most in the world and published the most and purchased the most in the world every year, you would know that that would be the Bible. And so that really is the most important book to us in the end. And just by way of history, what was the very first book that was printed on a printing press? Do you remember that being the Bible? Johannes Gutenberg in Germany, the first printing press that he invented there in 1455. And I had a privilege in 2010 to be in Mainz, Germany, where there is a museum for Gutenberg, and there's a few of those original copies there in that museum, and that's very impressive. And from that day forward, in the modern printing world, the Bible has been printed more and published more and purchased more than any other book. And rightly so, because it is the very Word of God. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2 then, and let's be reminded of Peter's statement that the Word of the Lord abides forever. What we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at some individuals that have attempted to attack the Bible and remove it from its existence, and we're going to find every time that they're just not able to do that. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and following, 1 Peter 1:22, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth unto unfeigned love of the brethren, love one another from the heart fervently, having been begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God which liveth and abideth. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory thereof is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower falleth, but the word of the Lord abideth forever. And this is the word of good tidings which was preached unto you." Peter says here in this passage that the word of the Lord abides forever. There are other things that are going to pass away. Fleshly things will pass away, including our own body, our own lives. Animals and plants and trees and the human body, these are fleshly kinds of things, material kinds of things will pass away, but there will always be the word of the Lord. And this is a quotation from the book of Isaiah. The word of the Lord is still here after thousands of years. And it's not going anywhere. And that's testimony that it is the very word of God. And despite many attacks against it, and we're going to look at some of those attacks this morning, despite all those attacks, we still hold in our hands today the word of God. The word of the Lord abides forever. And so this morning we're going to look at these kinds of attacks that men have made through the years. And we're going to see that they simply are not able to remove the Word of God. If you turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 36, I want to begin this morning by looking at some attacks on the Word of God, and one I might just simply call violent assaults. There are those who are very antagonistic toward the Word of God, and we remember in our Old Testament history, in the book of Jeremiah, some 600 years before the time of Christ, that we have a situation in Jeremiah chapter 36 where the king Jehoiakim tries to cut up the Word of God. Do you remember that story? So here's someone who is attacking the Word of God. We're going to begin reading in Jeremiah 36 and verse 20. Here's an attack where I'm just going to burn the Word of God. I don't like what I hear. I don't want to follow it. I'm just going to burn it. Well, did that get rid of the Word of God? No. Look with me at Jeremiah chapter 36 and verse 20. "And they went into the king, into the court, but they had laid up the roll in the chamber of Elishama of the scribe, and they told all the words in the ears of the king. So the king sent Jehudi to fetch the roll, and he took it out of the chamber of Elishama of the scribe. And Jehudi read in the ears of the king and in the ears of all the princes that stood beside the king. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire in the brazier burning before him. And it came to pass when Jehudi had read three or four leaves or columns in this scroll, that the king cut it with the penknife and cast it into the fire that was in the brazier until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was in the brazier. And they were not afraid, nor rent their garments, neither the king nor any of his servants that had heard all these words." Jeremiah had been saying that Jerusalem is going to fall to the Babylonians and you need to repent and turn your lives around. But they didn't want to hear about coming judgment, much like today. People don't want to hear about coming judgment. I don't want to hear about repentance. I don't want to hear about having to change my life. And so when I hear the word of God, I'm just going to cut it up and burn it. That'll get rid of it. I don't have to deal with that. If I can just burn God's word, then I don't have to deal with God's word in my life. But then he found that that's not the case. Verse 25, "Moreover, Elnathan and Deliah and Gemariah and had made intercession to the king that he would not burn the roll, but he would not hear them. And the king's commanded Jeremiah, the king's son, and Seraiah, the son of Azrael, and Shelemiah, and the son of Abdiel, to make Baruch the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet to take them. But Jehovah hid them. And then in verses 27 through 32, God gives Jeremiah the exact word again, and he writes it again. And so this violent attack on the word of God was unsuccessful. And what's interesting is, look at verse 32. Not only did Jeremiah write all of the words that had been written previously, but the text says, and there were added besides unto them many like words. Not only are you not going to get rid of the word of God, but you're going to get more of it. So we have what we might call a violent assault on the word of God, where a person is trying to get rid of this in his life, but it's not successful. Let's come down about 500 years or so to the time of what we call the intertestamental period. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 11. Let me tell you about another man, a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. As you're turning over to Daniel chapter 11, I'll just review a little bit of history. Some 300 years before the time of Christ, Alexander the great Greek conqueror, Alexander the Great, in his conquering of the world, some 300 years before the time of Christ, when he died, he left his kingdom to four generals. One general ruled over Greece and Macedonia. The other general ruled over the area of modern-day Turkey. Another general named Seleucus ruled over modern-day Syria. That's where we're hearing today about the ISIS conflict and so forth. And then the fourth general, Ptolemy, ruled over the Egyptian realm. Two of these generals then have families and rulers from them. And about 100 years after the time of Alexander's death, we come down to the year 167 BC. This is what we call the intertestamental period. There was fighting between the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, the Seleucids up in Syria and the Ptolemies down in Egypt. If you can visualize in your mind a map, what land lies between Syria and Egypt? What is there along the Mediterranean coast between Syria in the north and Egypt in the south? What is that land that we know of? That's the Holy Land. That's Palestine. That's where Jerusalem is. And so the Jews had their temple from the days of Haggai and Zechariah, and the rebuilding of the temple with Zerubbabel in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. There's a temple there. They're worshiping God there. But there's these kings, the Seleucids up in Syria and the Ptolemies down in Egypt, and they're constantly fighting and vying for power. And who's caught in the middle? The Jews in Jerusalem. What we're going to read here in Daniel chapter 11 is about this king of the north and the king of the south. The king of the north is Antiochus Epiphanes, who was one of the Seleucids. And then the Ptolemies, they were ruling in the south. And what we're going to find here is that when Antiochus Epiphanes was coming and going through Palestine, when he came to Jerusalem, he desecrated the temple. He was a Greek. He didn't want to have anything to do with the Jews or the temple or the word of God or the law of God. In fact, he made it a point to desecrate the Jews and openly defy them by coming into Jerusalem and offering swine or pigs inside the temple. That's how much he wanted to make the Jews mad. Read with me Daniel chapter 11 and verse 28. Then shall he return into his land with great substance, and his heart shall be against the holy covenant, Antiochus Epiphanes. And he shall do his pleasure and return to his own land. At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south. He's going to go down into Egypt, but he has to cross through Jerusalem to do that. But it shall not be in the latter time as it was in the former. For ships of Kittim shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and shall return and have indignation against the holy covenant. That's Jerusalem, the temple, the sacrifices there, the word of God, and shall do his pleasure. He shall even return and have regard unto them that forsake the holy covenant. He's trying to get Jews to leave Judaism. And forces shall stand on his part, and they shall profane the sanctuary, even the fortress, and shall take away the continual burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that maketh desolate. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he pervert by flatteries. Underscore this in your Bible. This would make a great sermon. But the people that know their God shall be strong. That's a great sermon right there. There were some Jews that would not give in to this Gentile paganism of their city. They knew God. They loved God. They remained faithful. But this Antiochus Epiphanes, he was able to get some of the Jews to leave their religion and apostatize. Verse 33, and they that are wise among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword and by the flame and by captivity and by spoil many days. Now when they shall fall, they shall be helped with a little help, but many shall join themselves unto them with flatteries. There were many Jews who left the right way and went after this Gentile paganism, and some of them that are wise shall fall to refine them and to purify and to make them white even to the time of the end, because it is yet for that time. When Antiochus came through Jerusalem around 167 BC, he actually burned scrolls of the Word of God. First Maccabees is not a Bible book. It contains some good history. Now, our Catholic friends have an Old Testament that includes First Maccabees and some other books. It's called the Apocrypha. And so it is in their Bible. And I have another lesson that we could do at another time on why those are not the Word of God. But 1 Maccabees, while it is not the Word of God, it does contain some good history. And in 1 Maccabees 1, 54 through 58, the text says this. On the 15th day of Chislev, the king, that's Antiochus Epiphanes, the king of the north, while he was going to the south, down to Egypt, comes through Jerusalem. He built the appalling abomination on top of the altar of burnt offering. And altars were built in the surrounding towns of Judah, and incense offered at the doors of the houses and in the streets. Now, notice this. And books of the law that came to light were torn up and burned whenever anyone was discovered possessing a copy of the covenant or practicing the law. The king's decree sentenced him to death. Month after month, they took harsh action against any offenders, that would be faithful Jews, they discovered in the towns of Israel. Josephus, when he wrote his History of the Jews, wrote this in his Antiquities of the Jews, book 12, chapter 5. And if there were any sacred book of the law found, it was destroyed, and those with whom they were found miserably perished also. These are violent assaults. Come down with me now to the New Testament period and following. Under the New Testament rule, there were Roman emperors, and one was named Diocletian. And Christians were persecuted heavily by Nero, and then later Domitian, and then later, about 303 AD, the emperor Diocletian. And he even made these rulings, these edicts, where he persecuted Christians. The interesting thing about it is that around 303, he attempted to kill Christians and burn the Word of God, which by this time would include the New Testament scriptures. And just a few years after that, another emperor, Constantine, actually reversed all of his edicts and legalized Christianity and protected God's Word. God always finds a way to make sure that His Word is abiding forever. Now, a man named Eusebius wrote a church history about this time. Look at what he said. In his church history, or ecclesiastical history, book 8, chapter 1, he writes this. Under Diocletian, royal edicts were published everywhere, commanding that the churches be leveled to the ground and the scriptures destroyed by fire. He says later, we saw with our very eyes the inspired and sacred scriptures committed to the flames in the marketplaces. So like Jehoiakim back in Jeremiah 36, we're just going to burn the Word of God and that'll get rid of it, right? Nope. The Word of the Lord always abides forever. And so people have tried to attack the Word of God, and sometimes in violent assaults, but sometimes it comes in more innocuous kinds of ways. To cut up the Word of God and throw it in the fire, that's pretty violent. But you know another way you can do that? You don't have to cut it up and burn it. You can try to, with your intellectualism, with your smarts and with your education, you can try to tell people, well, that's not really the Word of God. So that's another attack I'd like to talk about. I'd like to talk about what I'm going to call pagan intellect. Right after the first century, there were men like Celsus and Porphyry and Emperor Julian who all attacked Christianity and the Bible in their intellectual writings. They never burned the Word of God, but they tried to intellectually say, this is not really the Word of God. And that's what's going on today, as we'll see in just a minute. I don't know of anybody that's just outright burning the Word of God. But they will intellectually try to say that you don't need to pick this up. It's a waste of time. It's not the Word of God. That's another way that it can be attacked. The way they did it was they tried to discredit in their writings Jesus and the miracles and the apostles, and did these things actually happen, and did Jesus actually die on the cross and that type of thing. And so in writings they tried to attack that. Let's move forward now a little bit closer to our day. 1200s, 1300s, 1400s, 1500s AD. So we have violent attacks. We have the pagan intellect. I want to talk about papal or Catholic opposition. You would think, now how in the world would Catholicism try to get rid of the Word of God? That seems counterintuitive. Here is a group of people who believe in God and they have Bibles. Why would they want to do anything against the Bible? And yet that's exactly what we find. There were popes, Catholic popes, who in the 1200s and 1300s and 1400s and 1500s AD said that there is to be no Word of God other than the Latin Bible. You're not allowed to have the Bible in your language. They wanted to hold it in their own hands so that they could control the interpretation of it. We don't want the Bible in German, even though Martin Luther translated it into German. We don't want the Bible in English, even though John Wycliffe and others translated it into English. William Tyndale translated it into English. That's why you have an English Bible. You can thank William Tyndale. And he died, by the way, as a result of translating that into English. He died so that you and I can hold an English Bible. Do you know that? At this time, the popes were saying there is to be no Word of God other than in the Latin, Jerome's Latin Vulgate, 300s AD. We're going to have that, so you have to come to us. The whole service is going to be in Latin. We're going to read to you in Latin. We're going to tell you what it is, and we're going to explain it to you. And that's a kind of mind control. It's a kind of control of what you're going to believe, because you're not going to have the Bible in your own language and you can't read it for yourselves. That was by design. So, various Catholic popes tried to keep the Bible from being translated into other languages. Consider some examples. Pope Innocent III, around 1199 AD. He wrote, "To be reproved are those who translate into French the Gospels, the letters of Paul, the Psalter, etc. They are moved by a certain love of Scripture." Oh, that's terrible. It's terrible that people have a love of Scripture. We can't have that. "They are moved by a certain love of Scripture in order to explain them clandestinely and to preach them to one another." And so he goes on to say in this writing of his that they're not supposed to do that. Consider an encyclical, an official letter of the Pope, Pope Leo XII in 1824. You have noticed a society commonly called the Bible Society, boldly spreading throughout the whole world, rejecting the traditions of the Holy Fathers and infringing the well-known decree of the Council of Trent. It works by every means to have the Holy Bible translated, or rather mistranslated, into the ordinary languages of every nation. In virtue of our apostolic office, we too exhort you to try every means of keeping your flock from those deadly pastures. Don't let them have any of those Bibles. Do everything possible to see that the faithful observe strictly the rules of our congregation of the index. That's just a fancy way of saying that the Catholic Church had an index of books that you could read or not read. Convince them that to allow holy Bibles in the ordinary language, wholesale and without distinction, would on account of human rashness cause more harm than good. Can you imagine that? It'll cause more harm than good to let people have a Bible. No, they just don't want God's Word in the hands of others. When William Tyndale translated the New Testament into English, he said, "I want a Bible in everybody's hand, and I want to make it so that everybody can read it, even a plowman who plows the field." Just an ordinary farmer. I want him to be able to have God's Word in his hand. And he succeeded in that, but at a price. He was killed for it. Let's move forward to the 1700s. Attacks from what I might call modern rationalism, where miracles are removed from the Word of God, the supernatural is removed. We don't believe in God. We don't believe in the supernatural. And during this period of time in the 1700s and early 1800s, it was called rationalism because of the Renaissance. Coming off of the Renaissance, there was learning in the 1600s and 1700s. People began to think, you know, I can take care of my life each day in a rational way through science and history and learning. That's how I govern my life. And so everything was viewed, and it was called rationalism. If I cannot rationally with my mind explain something, then it doesn't exist. And so I can't rationally explain God. I can't rationally explain Jesus walking on the water. And so that doesn't exist. It was called rationalism. And so during this time, men in Germany like Johann Selmer and Friedrich Strauss, they attacked the Bible as a product of man. They said the Bible is full of myths, no supernatural, no miracles, no prophecy, because we cannot rationally explain how Daniel, for example, in 600 BC, how can Daniel in 600 BC be talking about a king in 100 BC? How can he do that? Well, he can't predict that. Nobody can do that. So prophecy doesn't exist and so forth. These are attacks on the Bible. In France, men like François-Marie Aurore, we know him more commonly as Voltaire, made the same attack. He said that Christianity would cease to exist 100 years after his death in 1778. Is there still Christianity today? You're proof of it. Was he right? No. In fact, his printing press that he used to print anti-Bible literature, that same printing press was used to print Bibles after his death. His house where he lived, where he made attacks against the Bible, that very house became a printing and a publishing company for the Bible. In America, around the same time, coming out of this rationalism, men like Thomas Paine with his book, The Age of Reason. Men like Robert Ingersoll with his book, Mistakes of Moses. I have a copy of that. The same type of thing. We cannot rationally explain these things, and so they don't exist. But I want you to notice up on the chart there at the end, both men were formerly religious men. Robert Ingersoll's father was a minister in a church. And so here's the thing, brethren. We've got to be very careful about this. We're losing our young people whose parents may be Christians, whose dad may be a preacher. We're losing our young people because partly they do not understand and continue to believe throughout their life that the Bible is the very Word of God. And Robert Ingersoll was raised in that environment. He said that one day he heard his father preaching hellfire. He was preaching a hellfire sermon. And he said, he got on up teenage years, he said, you know, I just don't see how an all-loving God could punish anyone in hell. And then he began his trek toward agnosticism and unbelief and skepticism. Raised in a religious family, and then turned to be one of the most prominent attackers of God's word in the 1800s. Well, I must move on. I have, and you can get a copy of the charts, the modern day examples of these kinds of things from a man that is currently doing that today. There are many examples of it. So, violent assault, trying to burn the word of God. Pagan intellectualism, where they're writing, saying that it is not the Bible. Popes who are actually trying to squash and quell the production of the word of God. And then modern day rationalism. But every time, God's word always stands. I wanted to share with you this morning this poem that is attributed, or this piece of writing that is attributed to John Clifford. Maybe you've heard of it before. Last eve I paused beside the blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring the vesper chime. Then looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. How many anvils have you had, said I, to wear and batter all these hammers so? Just one, said he, and then with the twinkling eye, the anvil wears the hammers out, you know. And so I thought, the anvil of God's word for ages skeptic blows have beat upon. Yet though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed, the hammer's gone. You can beat on it all day long, all year long, for centuries and even thousands of years. It's not going anywhere. And here's why. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 2. Whenever we try to attack something that is from God, we will not win. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 2 and let's ask the question, why are these attacks in vain? Why do the nations rage and the peoples meditate a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Jehovah and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens will laugh. The Lord will have them in derision. You cannot go against God or His Son. And what you better decide to do is look at verse 11 and 12. You might as well just serve Him and kiss the Son. You might as well do that right now. Because you're not going to be able to resist Him. And you're going to have to meet Him one day in the judgment day. We might as well just serve Him now and kiss the Son, which means obedience. Why is it that we cannot go against God? Turn with me to Acts chapter 5. God is greater than we are. And the Bible is the product of the Word of God. That's why no one has ever been able to get rid of the Word of God. Turn with me to Acts chapter 5. Do you remember Gamaliel's advice in Acts chapter 5 when the Jews were persecuting the New Testament Christians there and trying to stamp out Christianity? He talks about how that certain ones tried to lead different kinds of groups. Acts 5, 33 down through 37. Look at verse 38, Acts 5, 38. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone, for if their counsel or work be of men, it will be overthrown. Now underscore this in your Bible, but if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. That's why the Bible's still here. It's the product of the Word of God, and you cannot overthrow it. So we would just do well to kiss the Son. Be obedient. Follow His Word. So this morning, as we close, I want us to turn back now, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 2. And in the very book that says the word of the Lord abides forever, I would like to look at a few other places where Peter mentions the word of the Lord as we close this morning. Let me ask you this, brethren and friends. You hold in your hand this morning, and now it's on our phones, but you hold in your hand this morning an indestructible book. We've established that. All these attacks are in vain. But let me ask you this. What does it matter? What does it matter if you're holding in your hand an indestructible book? If your children or your grandchildren have an indestructible book, what does it matter if we are not going to obey it. What does it matter? What does it matter if we have the indestructible book in our hands if we're not going to obey it? Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. Seeing that you have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth, we need to obey it. It doesn't matter if we have Bibles today if we're not going to obey it. We need to obey. And turn with me to chapter 1 and verse 25. Chapter 1 and verse 25. But the word of the Lord abideth forever, and this is the word of good tidings which was preached unto you. What does it matter if we have an indestructible book if we're not going to share it with others in Benton? What does it matter if we have a Bible today if we're not going to invite our friends and neighbors to the church service, to the gospel meeting, to try to set up a home Bible study? What does it matter if we have an indestructible book but we're not going to share it with anyone? So the importance of all of us to take that to others, to obey it ourselves. Turn with me to chapter 2 and verse 8. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble at the word, being disobedient. What does it matter if we have an indestructible book if all we're going to do today is be disobedient? And we're going to reject it. God still allows us to have it in our hands, but we don't care. We disobey. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. Yea, for this very cause, adding on your part all diligence, in your faith supply virtue, and in your virtue knowledge. What does it matter if we have an indestructible book if we're not going to add to our faith? Chapter 3 and verse 18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. What does it matter if we have an indestructible book if we won't take time to read our Bibles during the week? I encourage daily Bible reading. Read with your spouse. Read with your children. Read with your grandchildren. And I just became a grandfather last night at 9:45 p.m. That's a first for me. Never had that before. Our oldest daughter had their child last night. Read with your children, your grandchildren. I've got to get used to saying that now. What does it matter if we have an indestructible book if it lays over there and collects dust? Well, I'm watching TV. I'm on the internet. I'm playing video games. I'm whatever. But I'm not obeying God's word. It's not guiding me. It's not leading me. What does it matter if we have an indestructible book if we will not add to our faith and grow? Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. What does it matter if we have an indestructible book if we won't turn the light on? God's word is a light. It's a lamp. 2 Peter 1, 19. And we have the word of prophecy made more sure, whereunto you would do well that you take heed, as unto a lamp shining in a dark place. God's word is a lamp shining in a dark place. And if Benton is like anywhere else across this land, it's got darkness in it. Just like Clarksville, Tennessee, and other places. And we've got to get the light turned on. The problem in our nation and around the world is the darkness of sin. We've got to get the light turned on. And that's the light of God's word. So what does it matter if we have an indestructible book if we won't help people get the light turned on? And you're trying that this week, and you're to be encouraged for it. We're having a gospel meeting. We're trying to get the light turned on in this community. And so Peter is not just telling us that there's an indestructible word of God. He's also telling us other things. And then one last thing, and the lesson is yours. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16. 2 Peter 3 and verse 16. What does it matter if we have an indestructible book if all we're going to do is twist it and distort it and misuse it? Peter says, talking about Paul's epistles, the word of God, speaking in them of these things, wherein are some things hard to be understood, which the ignorant and unsteadfast wrest or twist, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. It's very important for us to properly use the word of God. Keep words and verses in their context and properly use the word of God so that we do not twist it to our own destruction. Well, the lesson is yours. Thank you for your time this morning. The indestructible book. Let us go out now and apply it in our lives. Thank you very much.